All right. If you could turn with me in your Bible to two places, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and Mark 10. This is the first of at least three messages on this subject of divorce and remarriage. This is strictly today, and probably each message is going to strictly be teaching. It won't be preaching in the normal sense of the word, but teaching. This is an exceptionally challenging subject. I have close friends in the ministry that I've traveled with in Eastern Europe, and we're very close brothers and great fellowship, and we completely disagree on this subject in some areas. And yet if we were together next week, we would have great fellowship. We know we disagree. So some issues that are important, like baptism, you know, I would die for my conviction over believers' baptism. But when I'm with Sinclair Ferguson or Ian Murray, our views of baptism are not a break of fellowship. They aren't an issue. So that's the way divorce and remarriage ought to be. The love of Christ exceeds our particular convictions or views on it. And so I want you to come into this study in light of that, because there is no subject more easily that more easily has the ability to make believers narrow in one area based on one scripture. And there's no subject that's any more important to not develop your view based on one scripture, but everything that the Bible says about it as much as is possible together. And so that being said, let's read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and then we'll go to Mark chapter 10. Today is simply going to be introduction and principles. And I would encourage you, if you have the ability this morning, if you have paper available to take notes, you'll benefit a lot more, because these are, I believe, standalone principles that you can return to that ought to govern our whole view of the subject of divorce and remarriage. Deuteronomy 24. The context of this, obviously, is Moses is giving a law. This is a Mosaic law, and it's a concession. Divorce already exists. Man in his sinfulness created divorce. God didn't ordain divorce. We know that. So, see, this law Moses gives here is a gracious concession and direction about how divorce has to be governed and regulated. And this is the verse in Mark 10 when Jesus asked the Pharisees who come to tempt him and test him. They don't want truth about divorce. They want to try to trick him and test him to trip him up and make him look embarrassed or make him look like he disagrees with Moses. That's their motive, as we'll see in chapter 10. But when Jesus asked them, what did Moses say about this? What did Moses command? They quote Deuteronomy 24. So let's read verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds, notice this, no favor in his eyes. Well, what does that mean? That could be 30 things. Martha, you burn the toast for the third time, you're out of here. You know, whatever. If she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now that Hebrews phrase, some indecency in her, there is no knowledge of what it's referring to. Every Hebrew scholar and the commentators don't know what it's referring to. It's vague. It's completely general. It's just something that is vaguely inappropriate, offensive, or that the man deems indecent. He found some indecency in her. So there's the context. Here's what's setting up this bill of divorce. This wife is suddenly not having favor in his eyes because he's found something indecent in her. Then, says, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, well, right there, Moses, in writing the law, implies and expects and even allows for what? Remarriage. In the context of a wrong kind of bill of divorcement, or a wrong reason for the divorce. She departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, here's the only prohibition in this passage, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Now notice the context of this. These words are strong words, that she's been defiled. How's she been defiled? By already being with two men. She's been put away twice, and in the second marriage, she is in a marital covenant contract with the second man. And so the marriage contract and relationship with the first man is completely gone. For him then to try to get her back, take her back, even if her second husband has died, God says is an official Mosaic defilement and is an abomination to God, and even brings sin, notice the end of the passage, upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Very interesting passage. So this is the law that Mark 10 is going to refer to. So let's go there. Mark 10. As we've journeyed through Mark, we come to Mark 10 here in our study through Mark's Gospel. And in verse 1, Mark gives us this pilgrimage picture of the Lord Jesus and the disciples in their ministry and in their journeys there. And it says, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, let's just stop right there. If you remember, there were two rabbinic schools. One was very conservative, one was very, very liberal, and they were divided on what reason a man could divorce his wife. The conservative school said you can only divorce for the cause of adultery. The liberal school said, no, if Deuteronomy 24 says he finds some indecency in her, she falls out of favor, so any reason the husband comes up with that he gives for divorcing her, he can do it. So there were these opposing views, conservative and liberal, and the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. Because if he said one answer, he would displease one group of the rabbinic school. If he said the other answer, he would displease. No way to, he's caught between a rock and a hard place. Or is he? Never. The Lord Jesus is never caught by any question. He's the one that asks the questions and answers them, and ultimately silences all critics every time. So, they come to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered them, what did Moses command you? Now right here, they're going to go to Deuteronomy 24. They said Moses allowed, and notice the difference of the language. Jesus says, what did Moses command you? And they say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house. So here, the Lord and the disciples leave the crowd, the Pharisees, and they go in the house privately. The disciples ask him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, the parallel passages are only found in Matthew and Luke, not in John's Gospel. Luke is basically one verse, Luke 16, verse 18, just the statement. Whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. And if she divorces her husband, marries another, she commits adultery. It's one verse. I'm not sure the Luke passage says all that, but basically it's one verse. The longer passage, we won't turn to it, is Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. There's the parallel. And it contains what unique thing? Anyone remember? The exception clause, they call it. Matthew, and I will read that. You can turn to it if you'd like. We won't read the whole passage. We'll read a portion of it because only Matthew gives the exception clause. And that is Matthew 19. The whole passage is 3 through 9. And we'll go down to verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And notice verse 10, it's interesting. Jesus set such a high standard here that the disciples are taken back because they probably had been holding the flimsy, weaker view of any reason for divorce. And so, when he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, the disciple says, well, if that's the case, it's better not to marry. It's safer not to marry because how many people go there? Marriage, even in biblical times and in the ancient world, was often in shambles. In fact, polygamy was practiced and allowed among the Jews up to the 7th century. And it's just hard for us as Americans, where that's illegal now, at least in some situations it's practiced, but for the most part it's looked down upon and it's illegal in our nation. So we have to see the biblical times and culture in which these things were experienced and taught. One thing is clear, the issue of divorce and remarriage is complex and confusing to many Christians. It's not simple to understand, and it's certainly not simple to deal with. If I ask for a show of hands in here, how many of you have been affected by divorce? Probably every hand almost would go up, at least the adults. Because family members, extended family, parents, aunts, uncles, friends have been divorced. It's a plague in our society. It is a disease that is ripping apart the fabric of our society. One thing is very clear. Most of our views are shaped, oftentimes, by the culture. And obviously, among non-Christians and unbelievers, their view of divorce and remarriage is completely shaped by culture, by Hollywood, by movies, by television programs. Or our views about this issue are shaped by the experience of people we know and love. And therefore, there's often loyalty to relationships, even if it violates Scripture. Another thing that shapes our views of this topic is often has been legalistic or wrong teaching about the subject. But as I hinted at the beginning, varying views are not a basis for fellowship or church life. You and I could differ on this. I might not have the light in some area you have yet, so you can grant me that grace. Or you might not yet have the light in an area related to this that you need. The reason for divorce and remarriage being a difficult topic, I think there are at least two. There are so many different views out there. There are extremely opposite views, and then there are views all the way in between. So the situation gets muddled, and it becomes cloudy. It's like a fog. What do you view? How do you view this? What about this? Another reason that makes it difficult is this is an emotional issue. And often our emotions shape our views of the subject. Or our views are shaped by self-centeredness and, as I said, human loyalty to people rather than being shaped by the truth. And so when you come to marriage and divorce, you begin to say, well, this verse says this, but that verse says this, and Matthew gives this exception clause, but apparently Mark and Luke didn't agree with him. They don't believe in the exception clause. What's right? What's wrong? And then what about unbelievers in divorce? They don't believe the Bible, and they're not, they don't have any renewed mind. What about them in divorce? What about believers in divorce? What about a believer and an unbeliever being divorced? Or even what about two believers? Does that ever happen? Two true Christians who, for whatever reason, end up in divorce. What about separation and not divorce? I know people who have lived in separation for years and they won't divorce. One of them or the other one won't divorce because they don't believe in divorce. But they're permanently separated. What about remarriage of an innocent party? And here's just the question at the beginning. Are there innocent parties in divorce? In other words, there's no two people ever in a perfect people in a marriage. So we know sin was mutually involved in both parties in a marriage. But are there divorces where there is truly a guilty party at times and an innocent party? Yes or no? You have to know the answer to that question to be able to view situations properly. So many angles, so many issues, and so many particulars. Jay Adams said this, and I would recommend his little book. It's very small. It's easy to read. Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Jay Adams. Good reading. It would be good for you to read that in the weeks ahead if your interest is really stirred about this subject. Jay Adams said, today, divorce is commonplace. It's not just a disease contracted by Hollywood stars. Divorce even provides the background for a number of family shows on TV. The stigma of divorce has almost fully been removed from our society. Do you know it's easier in some situations to get a divorce than it is to get out of the Lions Club or the Rotary Club? It's become amazing. Now, for divorce to have a stigma is good and bad in some situations. It's good from the standpoint that divorce always needs to be viewed as damaging, as being a sinful, destructive thing that ought to be avoided if at all possible. So divorce ought to have a stigma because it's damaging, always damaging. But the stigma is bad if it puts all divorced people into a second-class category and views them all as a failure or guilty. Because all divorcees are not failures and they're not all guilty. Many divorced people were faithful, innocent marriage partners in their marriage. And their mate destroyed the marriage when the other person wanted the marriage to work. Many divorces would be avoided if one person would repent because their mate wants it to work. So don't stigmatize all divorcees as guilty, second class. No, that's completely wrong. And the Bible doesn't take that attitude. Also, some divorced persons were married to very wicked, abusive people, abusive and adulterous people. And the innocent party could not, ultimately, and should not stay with them. So all divorcees are not the same. They shouldn't be stigmatized. And if you have a pharisaical background, a legalistic background, a superior attitude, and you would look down upon all divorcees because you hadn't been divorced, you ought to take another look at your heart. That's not the attitude of Christ. That's not the Spirit of God. All divorces are not the same, even in God's eyes. To view divorce and remarriage biblically, we must tread wisely, cautiously, lovingly, biblically, and analytically. So what I intend to do in this series, what I want us to see throughout the series is this. Number one, we should not allow as Christians what the Bible does not allow. Do you agree with that? If the Bible prohibits something and is negative on something and has commandment against it or precept against it, we should not allow for what the Bible does not allow. We should not condone what God does not condone. But, flip the coin over, we should not disallow what God allows. What God has called clean, do not call unclean. Our religious views can completely cloud our understanding of these hefty and weighty issues. And I believe this is probably true. It's probably true that no unbeliever, no person who's not a Christian views divorce properly. They have no lens to view it through. Their minds are blind. Their wills are depraved. They're controlled by sinful attitudes and sinful perspectives, so they can't view divorce properly. But many Christians don't even view divorce and remarriage properly. Christians are confused about it. They aren't sure what to believe. They don't know because they don't know how much is tradition and what they've heard and what they believe and how much is truly biblical. But what we want to do is reject the traditions of men and the false views that society has put on us in favor of the Bible. Not only many Christians don't view it right, many churches do not view the subject right, and they certainly don't relate to divorcees properly. In some churches, it's usually the more conservative and the more legalistic the church is, the more you are looked down upon if they find out you're divorced. That says something to us, and it's this. Thomas Schreiner of Southern Seminary said, you know, the most conservative view of something is not necessarily the right one or the most biblical one. So, our goal in this series is three things. Number one, to see the biblical principles that are clear about divorce and remarriage. We want to see the truths that govern this biblically. Number two, we want to view divorce and remarriage as God views it. John Piper takes a view that I heartily, deeply disagree with, as do a lot of others. He studied it a lot more than I have. He has his reasons for his position about some things on this. But it doesn't, ultimately, I can't get my views shaped by him or Schreiner or anyone else because they disagree. And if you have two men you highly respect and read and listen to, and they completely disagree, where are you left? You know, I better find out what God says about this. I better see what the Bible says as much as I can, find out what Scripture actually says. Thirdly, our goal in this series is to be governed by a redemptive, forgiving, loving attitude toward any divorced person. Can you and I, someone who's been divorced 1, 2, 3, 4 times, can we love them with the love of Christ and seek to influence them for Him with the same heart that we could a single person or a lost person who's not been divorced? Be governed by a redemptive, forgiving, loving attitude. Our attitude is of major importance because if we have a Pharisee heart about divorce, we've missed the heart of God. Now, back to Mark 10, if you didn't turn back there already, before getting into this, I want to give you several principles, absolutes that I believe we can be sure of. These, I think, are like nails. You drive in, you say, truth hangs on these. These are governing biblical principles that all the Old and New Testament together seem to clearly teach. These principles ought to shape our view of divorce and remarriage. And the more they're clear in our minds, the more we'll be clear on the issue. Number one, first absolute, divorce was never in the original plan of God in creating marriage. Everybody clear on that? Jesus said that right here in Mark 10. From creation, from the beginning, it was not so. God intended male, female, man and woman together forever and let nothing break it apart. So, divorce was never in the original plan of God in creating marriage. He did not will it. He did not ordain it. He did not want it. In a perfect world, in an unfallen world, there would have been no divorces ever happen. So we need to nail that down. Divorce is not in God's heart for any marriage. He did not ordain it. Secondly, divorce is always caused by sin. That's an absolute. I don't care what the circumstances, rich, poor, what the situation is in any relationship. If there's a divorce, the root cause of it was sin and wickedness and the hardness of man's heart. In the man or the woman or in both of them. Sin, now incompatibility, irreconcilable differences, this stuff that's tossed around in divorce court, that stuff's just the symptoms. The root cause of any divorce, any marriage breakup is always sin in the heart. Selfishness in the heart. The hardness of man's heart, that evil condition. The evil hearts of people are what produces the mistreatment of marriage and produces the need for divorce. Sin and evil in the heart. Every divorce that's ever happened was not ultimately because of incompatibility, but the root cause, the ultimate reason, is sin on one or both person's part. Now that's an absolute. That will never change. Number three, principle number three. God allowed a divorce law through Moses. Deuteronomy 24. Divorce wasn't intended from the creation. But here Moses, the lawgiver, comes. Divorce has been happening and it's wrecking society. And men are putting out their wives in that culture and in that time period over those centuries for whatever reason they want to. Flimsiest reason. So what's needed? A compassionate standard, a compassionate allowance that will regulate divorce. That's what Moses' law is. God allows a divorce law through Moses. Because of man's sin, though God did not ordain divorce, He comes with a gracious allowance of it for some reasons. Now, if God didn't ordain divorce, why would, through Moses, why would He allow it? Can you think of any valid reasons? I'm sure some things come to mind. Well, there's a couple of reasons. I call this law a necessary compassionate allowance. Why? Number one, if men could just put away their wives by writing on a piece of paper, send them away, or before this law, even didn't need to do that, just kick them out because of how women were treated then. If men could do that and divorce was so easy, what's happening to the standard about marriage and the importance of it and the seriousness of it? The standard's gone. Means nothing. Marry a woman, put her out a month later, find somebody else. So this certificate of divorcement given by Moses actually made divorce much more serious, more accountable, therefore elevating the seriousness of the marriage you're in the first place. This divorce allowance elevated marriage back toward where it ought to be. Does that make sense? Secondly, the divorce allowance in Deuteronomy 24 protected innocent persons. Then it was women, almost exclusively, who were victims. Now notice this. Deuteronomy 24, the man could find something unpleasant in his wife. She falls out of favor, some indecency. We know it wasn't adultery on her part. Why? Why do we know it wasn't adultery? Because what was the penalty for adultery under Moses' law? Stoning. Yeah, so it wasn't adultery that was in view in Deuteronomy 24. It was something much lesser. It was something subjective that the husband could find displeasure in her. And he would look for an indecency, an impropriety somehow. Maybe she raised her voice in anger and the neighbors could hear her. Maybe she did something else that embarrassed him socially, improper, offensive. And so that's what was in view, not adultery. Adultery, she would have been stoned. And so Moses is not talking about that. So women were put out for any reason. This law was given to protect them and to give them opportunity to keep living their life and to start over. That's number three. Now stay with me. Number four, divorce always breaks and ends a marriage in God's eyes and in the eyes of the state. You can't be married to two people at the same time legally. Divorce then and now, in Deuteronomy 24, this divorce certificate was a legal act that the husband had to give to the wife. And that legal act of that divorce contract ended their marriage. And Moses then allowed that she would be able to go and remarry. He presumes that she will if she goes and marries another man. Well, Moses wasn't going to be viewing her married to two men. So that divorce then, under Old Testament law, did end the marriage. If you look at Deuteronomy 24 closely, the marriage was broken. And if you have, think about it today, if you have, let's say you have two people who divorce and they remain single. Neither one of them marry again. They're in a state of singleness, both of them, but they've officially, legally been divorced. If their relationship were to be reconciled, can they, should they, is it right for them just to move back in together and have relationships again and everything's hunky-dory? Is anything missing? You and I would say they aren't married. Now, they need to be restored. The relationship's wonderful. But what should they do? Go get married again. Because in the eyes of society, in the eyes of biblical principles, when they're divorced, they are not married as far as a true covenant, and they ought to be married again before they're living together again. So, divorce does annul and eliminate the marriage covenant. It's very interesting in John 4. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? He said, he says, go call your husband. And what did she say? I don't have a husband. He said, you've spoken right. You've spoken well. You've had 4 husbands. And the one you're with now is not your husband. So living together didn't make it marriage. Because the one she was with now wasn't her husband. But Jesus acknowledged she had 4. He didn't say, your first real husband is the one you were married to, and the next 3 weren't that. He called all 4 of them husbands. So that is an acknowledgement. Jesus acknowledged the woman in John 4 had had 4 different husbands. So, divorce always breaks and ends a marriage in God's eyes and in the eyes of the state. 5, divorce is sometimes necessary among unbelievers. Now, I said necessary. It's not morally right. It's against God's moral law, but it's necessary. You have a wicked guy who beats his wife and abuses his children. It is right civilly and morally for that woman to not tolerate it anymore. Divorce is sometimes necessary among unbelievers. But it is never, ever necessary or right or needed between 2 Christians. Divorce is always avoidable and never right between 2 Christians. 6. Divorce is allowed and legitimate on the grounds of what? Adultery and abandonment. Here's a man. I've had friends that have done this. Usually if there's abandonment, there's adultery. But sometimes there's abandonment and there hadn't been adultery. Here's a man who says, you know, I don't love her anymore. I'm tired of this. I'm bored. You know, I never did live out my dreams. I can't take this. I'm out of here. And they leave a wife and children permanently. Just go. They don't have a relationship. They're not remarried. They just want out. They abandon that family. That, biblically, is a basis for that woman to divorce him. And you might say, well, you know, she ought to hold out for hope. She ought to pray. She ought to wait and just trust God forever to heal the relationship. Well, first of all, she has absolute liberty and freedom to do that. But you and I can't place a law and an expectation on someone to have to do that. In fact, the Bible doesn't even do that. The Bible says in Corinthians, how do you know if you'll regain them? I'm paraphrasing. How do you know if you're going to win them? How do you know if they're going to repent and come back? The implication is you don't. Even the Apostle Paul acknowledged that. So divorce is allowable and legitimate on the grounds of adultery and abandonment. Why abandonment also? Because adultery or abandonment is the sin of unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant. That's the thing that God hates in the putting away, the unfaithfulness and the breaking of the marriage covenant. So adultery or abandonment do that to the marriage covenant. 7. Divorce does not solve problems in most cases. It only brings new ones. Always. It is destructive, damaging, scarring, hurtful. It wounds everybody connected to it. The people, the children, the extended family, friends that love them. And you may be a young married couple. You may have, right now, you have couples that you're close to. Probably on the radar screen a year, 5 years from now, you're going to have friends that you hear are divorcing. And it's going to hurt you and grieve you. And you're going to long to see what you could do. This is a very, very applicable issue. It is destructive. It creates lifelong problems and challenges and issues normally. Those who wrongfully escape a redeemable marriage by divorce are not gaining freedom and peace. They are bringing on themselves long-term pains and regrets. And if you come from a family where there's been divorce, you know exactly what I'm saying. It's very real. It's very permanent. And family members and children often don't get over that for years. Number eight, principle number eight, and the last one. Divorce is as forgivable as any other sin and is not held against a believer in the future. Divorced believers are not second-class kingdom citizens. Now, going back to Deuteronomy 24, let's return there before we see Mark 10, because we've got to see quickly what this verse directly contains, and then we'll go back to Mark 24. This is the divorce passage the Pharisees quote with to Jesus' question. Let's just see what Moses says about it. The man has taken a wife, Deuteronomy 24:1, and they're married, they're in a state of marriage, then suddenly one day, or a growing period of time, we don't know if it's days, weeks, months, or years, suddenly she's finding no favor in his eyes. Again, this is vague, it's general, we don't know what that means. In the Hebrew language, it's vague and it's unclear. So this makes this subjective for the man. It's all in him. It's just in his mind, his judgment, his feelings, his perception. She finds no favor in his eyes, which basically means he's come to the place where his wife has fallen out of favor with him. He doesn't want her anymore. She's not pleasing him anymore. He may be so picky and such a jerk, no woman could please him. Or she may have imperfections that are just irritating him. So she's in a place where she has no favor in his eyes anymore. Because, here's this phrase, he's found, what, some indecency in her. Some impropriety. Something embarrassing. Something offensive. And again, there's no way the Bible lets us know what this is. But we do know it's not adultery. Well, notice, Moses said that he has to do three things. Number one, he writes out the divorce certificate. He writes out a paper himself that he's divorcing. We don't know what the words were. Maybe in old Hebrew manuscripts we would see, but it's not given in Scripture directly. And by the way, this isn't the only place divorce laws are given. Leviticus, there was divorce laws prohibiting a priest to be divorced and other places. But this is the main passage as far as what men are to do when they put away their wives in divorce. There are three things that were involved in the divorce action. Number one, write out the divorce paper. Number two, he had to put it officially in her hands. He had to hand it to her. You ever seen a scene on a movie or TV where somebody shows up and hands you paper? Are you Krista Neely? You are, sir, hereby served. They walk away. He had to serve her the divorce paper. He had to put it in her hand officially. I don't know that witnesses even had to be there. Didn't say that. But that was the second step, the second action. And number three, the third action was what he had to do what, or he did what, according to the text. Send her out of the house. You must leave. And she would have been given time to gather what things she could, and she was out. She was out on the street. She was out with children, probably, in cases. She was out without support, without a place to go, unless she had family nearby to go to right away. So that was the actions for the divorce certificate. Now, within this law, you notice, the verse 2 says, that she goes out, it's implying that in most cases this is going to happen. It didn't always happen. But it implies her giving her the divorce certificate has put her in a situation where that relationship is severed. She can, under Moses' law, go and become married to someone else. She departs, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife. So remarriage is within the allowance of the Mosaic law here. The only prohibition is, look at verse 4. It's really 3 and 4. The only prohibition in this law is that the man can never return to the first wife. If he takes a second wife and then puts her away, he can never, in any circumstances, return to the first wife. He can never take her back. Even if she's divorced again, even if her second husband has died and she's single, he cannot take the first wife back. What does that do? It, in God's eyes and in Moses' eyes and in the land of Israel, it was a defilement and an abomination before the Lord. Primarily because it so destroyed the sanctity of marriage that Moses gave the law to begin to try to protect it in the midst of what was going on. Well, what does this mean, this Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 24? As I said earlier, it was a compassionate protection for women. The Jews were very lax, easy just to put away for any reason and marry again. And so, men often simply used whatever they didn't like about their wife as an excuse just to get rid of her. There was no standard at all. So, Moses gave this because the woman is actually protected more by the bill of divorcement than if it had not been there. Moses gave it to lessen divorce happening. Because the law regulated divorce so as to honor the marriage institution more. Because it was too easy to put away a wife, no accountability, no deterrent. William Hendrickson made this comment about this. This Mosaic regulation was by many interpreted as meaning, in other words, Moses gave the law, but then the Jews and the Pharisees in Jesus' time began to interpret it this way. If you wish to divorce your wife for any reason, go right ahead. Just be sure you give her the divorce paper. Well, how easy is that? And that's an open door. So they were interpreting it in the liberal way. That the only thing that matters, if you're going to put away a wife, just do it. Go ahead. You have freedom to do it. Just make sure you write that divorce paper so you're covered by the law. Because if you forget to do that, then it could come back to haunt you. So protect yourself. Write the bill of divorcement. But Hendrickson says, the real meaning of the bill of divorce was this. Husbands, Moses is saying, you better think twice before you reject your wife. You must remember that once you put her away and she becomes another man's wife, you cannot later take her back, even if her next husband divorces her or he dies. Moses mentioned the bill of divorce only in passing, but the Pharisees placed all the emphasis upon the bill of divorcement. While they were stressing Moses' concession allowing divorce, Jesus constantly emphasized the marriage principle that husband and wife are and must remain one. That's what the Lord Jesus erected as the standard. So, in review, let me give you these again briefly. Absolute number one, divorce was never in the original plan of God. He didn't ordain it or want it when He created marriage. Number two, divorce is always caused by what? Sin. Number three, God allows a divorce law through Moses because of what? Man's sin. Divorce, number four, always breaks and ends a marriage in God's eyes and in the eyes of a state. Number five, divorce is sometimes necessary among unbelievers, but it is never necessary or right for two believers. Number six, divorce is allowed and is legitimate on the grounds of what? Adultery, abandonment. Number seven, divorce normally doesn't solve problems, it only produces new ones. Now, I believe these principles are absolutes and can be are driven from basically what the Old Testament principles and the New Testament teaching gives. So with that as the context and the introduction, next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll get really into Mark 10 more, and we'll begin to talk about the things that relate to divorce and then remarriage, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 gets into this very specifically, as does the Lord Jesus in other places in the New Testament. Then we'll look specifically at the exception clause. You know, some commentators and teachers dismiss the exception clause. They say, well, you know, only Mark said it, and only Matthew said it, and Mark and Luke didn't say it, so they apparently didn't agree with Matthew, and therefore we're not sure it's valid. It only applies to betrothal, like when Joseph was betrothed to, who was he going to marry? Mary, thank you very much. They were just betrothed, they weren't married yet, so he could put her away. And some say, that is the only basis to put someone away, betrothal. Well, the problem is, and they put that interpretation on Mark 10 and Matthew 19 with the exception clause. The problem is, the Jews, when they came with this question about divorce, they weren't thinking about Joseph being betrothed to Mary. They didn't have that on their radar screen. They didn't have betrothed in mind. They had marriage in mind, people who were married. And so that is a very poor and weak interpretation, and it doesn't deal properly with the exception clause of Matthew 19. I hope I'm making sense. My point is, because that exception clause is only in Matthew, you therefore don't dismiss it. It's still authoritative as much as if it were in all three synoptic gospels. If you do that with one thing, for instance, one person said to me one time, you know, the word repentance is never found in John's gospel. Therefore, it doesn't apply today. I said, are you crazy? I didn't say that way, but how much do the other gospels talk about repentance? John doesn't have to say it because he was writing under inspiration to say what he said. And so, just because something is missing from a majority of the gospels, if one gospel writer gives one verse about something, it's authoritative, it's binding, and it's honorable. All right, I'm going to stop now. And let's allow 5 minutes, because of the nature of this, for questions that this teaching this morning has produced. Anybody want to ask a question? Something to get clarified that you were confused on by what I said? Or anybody have a question? I know it was not presented in a way that was answered all questions perfectly, so I know you have some. Great question. It's a very important question. Divorce is always caused by sin, right? And this will be getting into one of the next two messages. Every divorce is caused by sin. Okay? So here you have sin is destroying marriages under Moses' economy. And God brings a law through Moses that is a protection act that men are being required to follow if they're divorcing their wife. Does that make sense? So the Deuteronomy 24 law of a bill of divorcement was a gracious, kind provision and allowance on what man was doing so as to regulate it and protect marriage more. For God to give an allowance doesn't mean it was His perfect will. It doesn't mean that it's not sinful. Sometimes, for instance, like slavery, think about slavery. Is it wrong for one human being to own other human beings? Would we all be unanimous on that? Yeah. But what does the New Testament say in places about slavery? Paul the Apostle, in writing about slavery, he didn't write and tell them, this is wrong, this is sinful, you set them all free right away. He took a sinful situation. God addressed a sinful situation with gracious principles to regulate it and improve it. So Paul says to slave owners, you treat them right. You be good to them. He says to slaves, be good slaves. Honor your masters. And so these sinful situations that developed in history, that was because of man's sin and man's hardness of heart, God then brought new principles or new allowances to bear on the situation, not to condone the sin, but to regulate the sin and improve the situation. And that was a gracious act for God to do that. That was grace working through His truth to improve situations that were already in place. Does that help answer it? Did you have one? Who had one? I don't think there's anybody there. Speak up so everybody can hear your question. Well, I will have to take this up in the second or third, probably the third message. There's real division over this. The more conservative, even legalistic groups will say, if a man's divorced, whether it was while when he was lost and then he becomes a Christian, or after he's a Christian, he's completely disqualified. Because they interpret Paul's teaching to Timothy, he can only be the husband of one wife ever. And then you have very good, godly men that don't take that rigid position. And you have wonderful men. Joel Beakey is one. Some of you know the name Joel Beakey. His wife, years ago, abandoned him and his children and just took off, proved to be unregenerate and lost. And he had been exemplary as a husband. And he remarried. And he's, in my thinking, he's not at all disqualified from the ministry. So we'll address that some. Brother? Yeah. Well, certainly we'll talk about that in the next two messages, but the simple answer is restoration. That was a sin. There are sinful divorces and there are divorces that are not sinful. Meaning, you have an innocent party, a woman who's faithful, and her husband commits adultery and takes off and abandons her. Or beats her. I believe biblically she has a basis. If he's unrepentant and it's perpetual and he's been admonished and and he will not turn, she has a basis for divorce. So her divorce would be biblical, meaning adultery or abandonment. And so her divorce would be biblical, biblically allowed. Well, therefore, that divorce is not a sinful divorce. Sin caused it by the man, but her divorce is not sinful of him. But you have sinful divorces. Perhaps your father was a sinful divorce. Perhaps he shouldn't have done it. He did what he did. Well, the whole answer is recovery, restoration, and forgiveness. The answer for him is the gospel. His guilt, his repentance, and God wanting him to be restored. So the gospel itself is the answer in any divorce situation for restoration. Did I see another hand? Well, some of the things you've heard today you may not agree with. That's okay. Don't stone me. Moses is not here. You don't have to pick up stones. But some of the things you've heard today may be brand new to you and you're not sure. Search the Scriptures. But then also these next two messages will build upon this one and will clarify things more. So, any final word? We're going to observe the Lord's Supper now, so let's prepare our hearts for that.